Okay. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for you are the Alpha and the Omega. In you, all things are created with love and purpose. And apart from you, we have no good thing. We ask that you speak through your truth this morning and align our minds and hearts to yours. Dear Jesus, thank you for redeeming us and restoring our identity in you. May we give up what we think is good and truly receive what is good from you. Dear Holy Spirit, thank you for helping us be in step with the Lord. May we have the discernment to know your voice and have the obedience to follow it. We pray all these in your most precious and mighty name. Amen. So good morning, everyone. It is so good to gather and worship with you all. Who here has been keeping up with the Olympics games? Anyone? Yeah. So, I mean, even if you're not that interested, the news and the media feeds are probably flooded with updates about the event. So last week, I came across this news about the controversial outrage over a performance in the opening ceremony of the Olympics. Anyone heard about it? Yep. So basically, there was an element which involved a group of drag queens. If you don't know what it is, you can search it up. Some models, as well as an interpretation of a Greek god at a table in a style parodying the famous painting of the Last Supper. So there were mixed emotions and reactions to it. Some called the performance a mockery and insulting to religious groups, like us Christians. Meanwhile, some of the others found the moment a celebration for the LGBTQ plus community and for inclusiveness for everyone. So what ended up happening was the organizing committee had to apologize and said that, you know, the Last Supper was never the inspiration. And the creative director defended his vision, saying that, "I wanted to say that we are this big name. In France, we are allowed to love who we want, how we want. In France, we can believe or not believe. In France, we have a lot of rights, and I want to convey those values." So, who is right? What is the truth behind this? The overwhelming controversies and conflicts that we see on the news remind us again and again that our world is full of contradictions. People seek to be known, to be defined, to be right, while clinging onto their own sets of truth that fail to bring harmony and unity. No matter how advanced we think we are getting as a human race, and despite the wealth of knowledge available at our fingertips, clarity and truth are more elusive than ever. So where am I going with this? This morning, my message is titled, "Does the Truth Matter?" Contradictions challenge us to wrestle with whether we really need the truth. And to take a step back, is there truth? As Christians, we know that we are supposed to be rooted in the Bible because that's the living word of God. But what about others? If we affirm that God is the one that can satisfy all our desires, the living water that will forever quenches our thirst, then can we assume that there are common desires that God has designed all human hearts to have? I'm currently studying addiction, and one thing that we always go back to is that addiction itself is not the greatest problem. It is an attempt to solve a greater problem. If we keep trying to fulfill our desires with the wrong thing or in the wrong way, we find ourselves restless and in despair. So let's go on a journey together to explore three desires that I believe everyone, Christians, not yet Christians, is trying to find fulfillment in. They are to be known, to be defined, and to be right. And we'll look at Psalm 139 and see where the truths point us to. And before we get into it, let me just explain a bit about the book of Psalms. If you still have a physical Bible, you'll get to it when you open it up from the middle. Psalm is a collection of poetic hymns, a prayer book. Some of them were first written in response to some of the very personal events or journey of the psalmist. Then the community started using them for worship. And now these psalms connect generations of Christ followers through the same laments, confessions, and praises. So let's get into our first point, the desire to be known. So who here is active on at least one of these platforms? Yeah, no shame. Anyone go on it daily? Yeah, me too. I scroll through Instagram every day. It really just became an unconscious habit that I do whenever I pick up my phone. And people go on these apps for different reasons. And I believe the most common ones are communication and connections. Humans are a tribal species, and we don't only long for connections. We actually long for a sense of connectedness. That's just the way that we're wired. And social media just make it so easy for us to form these connections just by a tap on the screen. We get to see what our friends are up to these days, from the big life announcements such as getting married to the smallest things like reviewing the crappy lunch that they just had. In the same way, we get to share a glimpse of our lives and share and express who we are in different ways. Unfortunately, this sense of connectedness on social media hasn't been so effective or fruitful for everyone. Some research actually suggests that it weakens friendship. It increases online ostracism. And it heightens loneliness. So what kind of connection do we need that truly makes us feel seen? Is there a way of connecting that doesn't fail and leave us feeling lonely? Ultimately, we all long for relationships, and all relationships start by knowing. So I'm going to put you guys to the test, and I wonder how well you know the person next to you. I see there's some faces that are like, okay, but let's try it out. So just people around you or a partner next to you, I'm going to ask you two questions, and I want you to guess your partner's answer and see if you get it right. So, you know, just give it a go. So the first question is, what is their birthday month? You don't have to get the date, just the month. And yep, so exchange the answer and see if you get it right. I'm hearing some nervous laughter. It's good that at least you can get it right next time. Okay, the next question. This one is a little challenging, but it's, you know, you can still have a go. What is the first thing that you think they would do if they had $1 million? What do you think they would do? Okay, so the first question was a factual question, which is, you know, focused on the information and facts about the person. And the second question was a hypothetical question, which is based on their opinions, preferences, as well as your observation of them. So if you kind of know someone, you would probably know some facts about them, such as their birthday, their age, the high school that they went to, etc. But if you really know someone, you would know things like, you know, the country that they want to visit, what they would do with $1 million, or the first reaction to a surprise. So to understand what it means to be known, we need to acknowledge that it is not just a matter of being known, but also how well we are known and by whom. The depth and the quality of this connection directly impacts our sense of security, acceptance, and belonging, all the good stuff that we deeply crave as humans. At the beginning of Psalm 139, the psalmist describes a relationship in which he is completely known by someone. He begins with, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me." Other translations of this verse say, "God, investigate my life," or, "O Lord, you examine me and you know me," or, "You have tested me." All these translations highlight the intimacy and active involvement of God in the psalmist's life. And he continues to explain this connection in verses 2 to 4. "You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely." The verb yade, to know, occurs 7 times in the whole poem, and we just read 3 of them. This verb indicates God's complete knowledge of creation, as well as this close, warm intimacy that the Father longs to have with his children. And the repeated use of this verb reinforces the I-thou relationship between the psalmist and God. It's the unifying thread throughout the whole poem. It may also be interesting to note that in verse 2, "my thoughts" in Hebrew does not refer to intellectual thinking. It actually means my desire or my intention. God cares about what is going on in his heart. He knows what he wants. Before the psalmist even utters a word, God already knows. This level of knowing in relationship is very rare, but not impossible. With today's advancement in technology, we can achieve this. Once you find yourself scrolling through feeds and searching for things on your phone, the internet and its use of algorithms start to discern what you like and what you don't like by picking up your online behaviors and habits. It then organizes this information to present content of what you may be interested in. And there's this creepy thing that your phone does when you mention something in a conversation in real life and then you start seeing its ad popping up, because it has this function where it listens to you for marketing purposes so that they can make sure that you, the stuff you see are relevant to your interest. To me, I don't find that comforting at all. It may be convenient or smart, but this false sense of connectedness is one-sided. It is not based on a genuine interaction or interest for my good. It only makes us feeling more isolated, more lonely, and self-centered. So is it the same when we are completely known by God? Verses 5 to 6 says, "You hem me in behind and you hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." This word "him" can have a positive sense of being protected, but it can also have a negative connotation of being restricted, controlled, or besieged, meaning to surround a place, to be surrounded by armed forces to make us surrender. So why does the psalmist describe his relationship with God in this way? Is he feeling a bit threatened, or does he feel forced to be so exposed? Verse 5 tells us that God's attentive presence can be found on all sides. It surrounds the psalmist like the air that sustains him, the light that encircles him. And the psalmist reacts in verse 6 that this living participation and penetrating knowledge of God is too hard to comprehend. Some commentaries say that the word wonderful here does not indicate happy or a celebration type of reaction. It actually refers to this knowledge being too puzzling to understand or too difficult to grasp fully. We may understand when someone wants to know us with a specific intention for their own benefit, but who can truly understand when someone desires to know us completely out of love and care? The all-knowing nature of God is not affected or dependent on any factor. He knows everything about us, whether we like it or not, because that's who He is. However, we can choose to find this knowledge comforting or threatening. Based on our understanding of who He is and our relationship with Him. For example, in the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve disobeyed God by eating from the tree that they weren't supposed to, God was also in that intimate state with them, walking and watching over them. We also know that both Adam and Eve were physically naked, indicating that there were no barriers between them and God, whether in a physical, spiritual, or emotional sense. But because of sin, they found it disturbing and shameful to be seen by God, so they hid away and covered themselves up. The psalmist may have also experienced moments where he wanted to flee from God and escape from His presence. For he says in verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" However, the focus here is not why he wants to flee away, but rather on the comprehensive and pervasive sense of God's presence that is pursuing him all the time. And verses 8 to 10 signify that God is everywhere and he wants to make himself known to the psalmist. It emphasizes the willingness and openness of God to be known. He is seen, he's everywhere to be seen, even in places that don't seem right for him to be. For example, the ancient Near East worldview suggests that the sea represents chaos, meaning it's hard to imagine God being present there. Yet the psalmist could imagine God still being there, leading him and holding him with his right hand. It is comforting to know that even when we don't want to be seen or known by God because of guilt, sin, shame, doubt, whatever it may be, He will still pursue us wherever we hide. And He has already made Himself known to us, like open arms waiting for us to embrace. And then verses 11 to 12 continue to magnify God's power, for there is no place too far for Him to reach. There is no darkness too dark for Him to see, because darkness is as light to Him. God is not limited by anything, for there is nothing that can stop Him from searching for you. His desire to reveal Himself to the psalmist is like a parent wanting to be spotted by the child at a school performance. It brings joy to the child as he recognizes a familiar face in the crowd, knowing that his parent is here just for him. To know God and be known by God is the greatest connection we can ever long for. A relationship that will never leave us feeling lonely or lost. My dad loves watches. Whenever he is home, he will sit in his little corner making watches. I don't know what he does. Yeah. And the other day, he shared with me that when he was little, he would spend almost all of his free time just sitting in front of the clock and watch it tick for hours. He said that it brings him so much joy just watching it move the way that it does. Imagine how much more delight God finds in just watching you go on your daily life and surrounding you with His presence. His complete knowledge of us is rooted in His nature of love and sovereignty. And his inescapable presence is anchored in the fact that he is our creator, who knows us best and who desires to have an intimate relationship with us. And that leads to my next point of our desire to be defined. In recent years, personality tests have become a growing trend. They're a lot more accessible and is used everywhere. I know that some people are not a big fan of these personality theories. They think that it's kind of like putting people into boxes. And these personality types are defining them to act or to be a certain way. Especially in our context today, authenticity is a big thing. We are encouraged to, you know, embrace who we are and be who we want to be. But at the end of the day, no matter how diverse or different we think we are or feel from each other, one thing that makes us all the same is the search for identity. This deep longing to understand who we are because God has placed a desire in us to be defined. So verses 13 to 14 reveal this amazing truth about who we are in Christ and what that means for us. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. The psalmist is very clear that he is created by God. And the idea of knitting highlights the intentionality and care involved in the process. There's no element of mistake or accident. In Genesis, when God created humans, he looked at them and it was very good. The word good in that context is less about aesthetics or the looks or whatever, but more about the purpose. God was pleased with his creation, for he had delicately designed them with a purpose. Like you see in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8, you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. The psalmist responds to this incredible understanding by praising God, for he makes no mistake, and he himself is God's very own masterpiece. This book, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, is a profound piece of work that articulates our misconception about sexuality, and it captures the fundamental truths that are essential in understanding theological anthropology. So two very crucial concepts are to understand that we are made in the image of God and the doctrine of sin. So being made in the image of God means we bear his image as creations. For it says in Genesis chapter 1:27, so God created mankind in his image, and the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. To be image bearers of Christ, I call it the three R's. We are created to represent Christ, to reflect his glory, and to responsibly care for what he had entrusted us. So to represent Christ, to reflect his glory, and to responsibly care for what he had entrusted us. However, due to the influence of sin, we fail to do the three R's properly. We start to turn desire into personhood, experience into ontology, and feeling into identity. They don't point us to our Creator, nor do they help us do the three R's faithfully. The psalmist is deeply convicted that God is his creator and he is his creation. That's what defines him. Not only that, he also acknowledged God being the author of his life. In verse 15, I was woven together in the depths of the earth. The verb woven together also appears somewhere else in the scripture that talks about the embroidery work carried out for the tabernacle, the threads of blue, purple, and scarlet that were intertwined into making the curtains. Isn't it wonderful to also recognize that we are His people, His temple on earth? God has intricately created us to represent Christ, to reflect His glory, and to responsibly care for what He had entrusted us. Verse 16 further emphasized God being the author of the psalmist's life, as all the days ordained for me were written in your book. We can spend all our lives trying to make history, or we can let God write His story. If we really trust that He is the God of the universe, the creator of all things, there's absolutely nothing more fulfilling than to be who God has created you to be. And then verses 17 to 18 speak of the countless thoughts of God, and they are His thoughts about the psalmist, the incredible detail in which He created the psalmist and keeps him going. You know, think about all the considerations and thoughts that are put into designing something that is purposeful and that can reflect the heart of the Creator. If we don't let our Creator define us, then we'll find ourselves striving for things that will never truly satisfy us. Now that we know our need to be known and defined by our Creator, there's more to humans than other creatures. Back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were given the freedom to explore and enjoy the garden with the things in it. But God warned them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for they would die. They were told explicitly of what is good and right, and what is right and wrong, and were given the freedom to act upon it. In our world today, we're told that we don't need to be right. We just need to feel right. We are independent individuals with autonomy, capable of making our own choices that we feel are right. Consequently, facts slowly become fluid, and truths have simply become optional. But here in the last section of the psalm, the psalmist reminds us that it is not us who determine what is right. Rather, we need to align ourselves with the one who is right. Verses 19 to 22 tells us that the psalmist is encountering enemies who hate God, and with intention to murder, they try to surround him and persecute him. What we need to understand first is that this petition doesn't come from a personal hatred for these people. It is not out of a self-seeking motive. Although the word hate can refer to the emotion, it often convey a lack of relationship. The psalmist expressed distress over how some people misuse God's name and rebel against him, as it says in verses 20 to 21. These people demonstrate a clear rejection of a relationship with God, which the psalmist finds deeply wrong. He wants to be very clear that he sides with God, and there's no gray area with moral and spiritual truth, because God is righteous and good. The psalm could have ended there, but it surprisingly transitions into a humble prayer that corresponds to the beginning of the psalm. Verses 23 to 24. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Another translation for verse 24 is, make sure that I am not going the wrong way. Lead me on a path that has always been right. Although the psalmist's petition is motivated by a sincere desire to be right with God, he still postures himself in surrender, asking for God's divine judgment to reign over his heart. He chooses to give up what he feels is right. Instead, he embraces the presence of God, that will lead him on a path that has always been right. As it says in Romans chapter 3 verse 23 to 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Only when we truly recognize how we've missed the mark and acknowledge our inability to be made right with God, who is holy and perfect, do we grasp the need for God's redemption and saving grace. We cannot achieve righteousness on our own, and we cannot be right when we just want to feel right. We must return to Jesus, our Redeemer. We must learn to surrender like Jesus, love like Jesus, and walk like Jesus. Do we also desire to walk in the path of everlasting life? Do we long to be reconciled with a perfect God? To answer the title of my message, Does the Truth Matter? I will say yes, it matters. Without truth in our lives, we'll lose our way, conforming to the pattern of this world. We will fail to find satisfaction in the deepest desire of our hearts. When Jesus tells his disciple, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciple, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This freedom found in Christ is not the freedom that this world is speaking of. It is the reality that we can rest in God's presence, knowing full well that we are known by the one who loves us most. We are defined by the one who created us with a purpose. And we are made right with the one who has reconciled with us through grace. So does the truth matter to you? Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you search us and know our hearts. Please forgive us when we choose to let the worldly things satisfy our desires, and when we fail to pursue the truth found in your living word. Please continue to reveal to us what it means to be known and loved by you. May we experience the joy and security in being defined by you. And may you align our hearts to yours so we can be right with you. Thank you for being so patient with us. We love you and we pray all these in your most precious name. Amen.